This is Talk To Me. Your host, Joshua Toomey, bring you epic rants, anecdotes, and interviews with heavy hitters from hardcore.
A new life region!
To hair metal. This is Talk To Me.
What is up, everybody? Welcome into Talk To Me, episode 252. The guest this week is David Thibodeau, author of Waco, or Survivor's Story. Also the drummer on the latest release by the Blast Addicts. And if you've been watching Waco, the miniseries on Netflix that just got picked up on Netflix, it was based on this book and another book written by one of the hostage negotiators. But David Thibodeau made it out of Waco alive, and he's here to tell the tale. But we don't dive too much into the actual 51-day standoff between the FBI and the residents of Mount Carmel. We actually just dive deep into the music that was played at Mount Carmel, because David Koresh loved playing guitar, loved singing and playing out and spreading the message that way too. So I was like, you know what? I'm going to reach out to David Thibodeau, talk a little bit about what it was like playing drums for David Koresh at the residence there at Mount Carmel. So this was a fun one, man. A little bit outside the box, but still music related. And it was a pivotal moment in my life. You know, in 93 at that time, I would have been 13, 14 years old. So seeing all this stuff on TV was crazy to see at the time. Still crazy to see now. You can take what you want from the miniseries, the documentaries, all the podcasts about it. Come to your own conclusions on what really happened there. But this one is a lot about the music that was going on, what David was into, both Thibodeau and Koresh. And it's just a fun chat, man. David Thibodeau, stand-up dude. Really enjoyed talking to him. So without any more of my ramblings, all right, guys, we have David Thibodeau on. He is the author of Waco, A Survivor's Story, and you can also check him out on drums on the latest Blast Addicts album. So, David, man, how you doing?
I'm great, man. You know, very good today. Really fun. Having a good time. I'm glad you called. I'm glad that, you know, I'm doing this with you. I don't often get to talk about music, dude. It's usually, you know, like tragedy and fucking death and destruction. So this is nice.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, like a lot of us, you know, we've been binge-watching a lot of TV lately, and the Waco series pops up on Netflix. I just turned 40. I'll be 41 this year. So, I mean, I was about 13 when all that went down, and I vaguely remember everything happening at the Waco compound at Mount Carmel, and I can vividly remember the images on TV, but for some reason, I felt like I always knew that the government overstepped their bounds, and my wife was of the other side. She always thought that it was something you guys did inside. So it was kind of funny us coming together so many years later and actually discussing all this stuff, man. But, you know, it's just got to be a whirlwind for you right now with, you know, Netflix kind of picking that up. And it's been trending every day on Netflix for God knows how long.
Yeah, ever since it started. I mean, I think it was fixed when I checked it yesterday. I haven't checked it today. But, you know, I mean, I started a great website. We got some photos on there from behind the scenes. And got some interviews with survivors and, you know, WacoSurvivors.com. And it's just been cool. You know, there's so much going on. And I feel like I've been on the top of the roof of my house screaming for 27 years. No one listened. And now everyone's listening. They just got sick of listening to me, I think.
Well, I think growing up so, in the heavy metal hardcore world, I think that we always, the song lyrics and things like that throughout the years kind of touched on you guys, and I think it always kind of always portrayed it as a, you know, the government overstepping their bounds. So maybe that's where I learned that throughout the years.
No, but that's true. You know, like it's the metal kids that are always in tune to stuff, because that's why that's where we all get together. You know, we're like a tribe, dude. There was an article a while ago which I thought was amazing. I can't remember, it was like a few years ago, and it was about how the kids from the 80s the kids from the 80s that cheered metal and that had that camaraderie, going to concerts, seeing each other at concerts, getting to know that we're in this group, but we like this particular type of music that our parents hate and no one else gets, yet there we are. It says, in the article says that they're amazingly well-adjusted. You know, they have kids, and being a member of that tribal community thing actually had some really, really, can't speak like this. It had some really good outcomes for kids like that. And I remember it well. It's just like, new Black Sabbath album comes out, Dio's now playing with Black Sabbath. Let's get that album. Oh my God, this is, new Dio solo album comes out. Molly Crew album comes out, and you get that CD. And well, back then it was tapes and you listen to it with your friends. It was just, it was just awesome. Like when Appetite for Destruction came out, I bought it the day it came out because I liked the cover. It just looked interesting. No one had heard of them. My friends and I played that album out for 6 months. And we were sick of it by the time it finally got popular. And everyone's listening to it. Have you heard of Guns N' Roses? And we're like, yeah, dude, we're already on to something else. We played it every day for 6 months.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, by the time it became popular, it was out for a year and a half before, Paradise City, I think, hit. But, kind of going through my little history lesson on you. I mean, it looks like you're from Bangor, Maine, but ended up in California. So how did that happen?
Well, I grew up in Bangor, between Bangor and South Portland, really. And, I just knew that I wanted to get out. It was the 80s when I was in school. I graduated in 87. So let's see. I remember distinctly when Master of Puppets was released. It was albums and CDs like that. I was listening to the first three Motley Crue records were big. I was Rush, Led Zeppelin, all that stuff. And, I wanted to rock, man. I wish that I would tell my mother that, how come you didn't move to LA when I was young? Cause that's where I feel like I was meant to be. And so it's the second I graduated, well, that's not true. I wasn't smart. I had a lot of fun in high school, so I didn't really save my money. So I had to get a real job after high school, and I spent a year working at a German car manufacturing. They manufactured car parts for German cars. And I worked at this, it was like a warehouse type of situation. I was an assembly line situation. I did that for a year to save up to go to Musicians Institute in Hollywood, and that was my ticket out. Because I was going to go to MI, and I was going to go to the drum school. And that was going to be my, my way into Hollywood. And that's exactly what I did. And I went, I got dropped off in the middle of Hollywood Boulevard, knowing absolutely no one. I went to MI. I went to the board. I saw a sign on the board for these three guys looking for a roommate. I made the call, and that was it. I had a place to stay first day. And I just, I never looked back, man. I loved it.
Who would be some of your classmates at the time? So, I mean, I know a lot of people have probably heard of your classmates, too.
Yeah, well, the big story when I was going to school was the Red Hot Chili Peppers had just hired Chad Smith, and Chad had gone to MI. So, that was like, hey, did you hear about this kid? He's in the Chili Peppers, man. Chad Smith, he didn't even get to finish the program because, he got hired for the Chili Peppers. And all anyone could talk about. So at that time, Mother's Milk had just come out, mm-hmm. and everyone bought it because it was like, hey, man, it's one of us. Chad Smith made it.
Nice.
It was cool. It was an exciting vibe, let me tell you that. Going to school and just, you just felt like anything could happen at any time.
Oh, yeah. Because, I remember, or not even remember, but I'll be listening to podcasts now, and people will be on here and be like, yeah, I just called down to MIT and said I needed a bass player, and that's how I got the gig kind of stuff. So, yeah, I mean, people were definitely getting gigs out of MIT, at that time and still are.
Yeah, it's cool, man.
87 LA had to have been a great time.
It was, but at the same time, the party was over.
True.
I showed up for the hangovers. I showed up for everyone passed out on the couches, and the cops are just at the door, and everyone's running for their lives. seriously, the strip was just closing up. All the city ordinances were going on where people couldn't fly around the strip, and that's what, that was one of the funnest parts of the rock and roll lifestyle, was being on the strip, taking people's flyers and throwing them down, and then meeting all the crazy people at Denny's at 2 in the morning. It was just like, I came at the end of the party. it's kind of been a lifelong thing for me, too. Always showing up at the end of the party. I don't know what that is about me. What does that say, my friend?
Right. Did you end up playing in bands out there? Did you, you know, who anybody that we would have known of?
No, I only knew of them, but I played, I played in a band called YMI. I played in a band. We had some stupid names, too. It was so hard to come up with. Like, I always wanted my Motley Crue, you know, find that name. That's just great name, my Motley Crue. It's the hardest thing in the world is to find a good name.
Just think about now, trying to name something.
Oh, yeah, totally. I played a band called Sterling Brig, and we were doing the Whiskey quite frequently. My band, YMI, we played at the Troubadour, the Whiskey. For a little while, we were the house band at the Roxbury. We played every Thursday night. And that was pretty cool. You know, I mean, our following, it wasn't all, you know, the hotties or anything like that. Our following was the local musicians. Local musicians would come and see our band, you know, like some of our colleagues. And that was really cool, you know, because you got to be pretty good for musicians to want to come out and see you.
Is any of that stuff out on YouTube or running around online anywhere? Have you found it?
Nope, not any of that I know of. There, you know what? I'll tell you what, though. There is a couple demo tapes we did that probably now would people might want to hear. I'll contact my old singer and see if we can get a copy of those put out there somewhere. But I think on Spotify, the Blast Addict CD is out there on Spotify for people to want to hear it.
Well, and somewhere in there I've been to this Guitar Center, so like when I heard you met David Koresh at the Guitar Center, I was like, oh, I know where that's at, because I've been out there in my touring days, played LA a couple of times, and definitely got to go to that Guitar Center. But, you know, what was it kind of like meeting David for the first time, especially in a Guitar Center, and then, you know, how prevalent was music throughout this entire journey that you had with him?
Sure, you know, it's very prevalent, the musical journey. David was always into playing. He always wanted to jam and he wanted a band behind him. But what happened with Koresh, and I know I'm answering the second part of this first, was early on he wrote songs. Like there's that song Madman of Waco that was about his rival George, that everyone thought it was about him. Like, because, you know, everyone called him the Madman of Waco, right. But it was actually about George Roden, who ended up killing his best friend with an axe. This guy was really kind of out there.
Yeah.
And Koresh wrote that song. Back then he was doing songs. And, you know, when I came into play, he was just jamming. That was it. He would just jam very progressive kind of guitar lick. His influences at the time that I came into the group were like Joe Satriani, Steve Vai, that kind of thing.
Okay.
And he was trying to emulate them and trying to, like, pursue his chops, you know, get his chops more in that vein. And, you know, I mean, I was a pretty good drummer, but that wasn't really my style. I was more of a Led Zeppelin kind of guy.
Okay.
With the feel, okay, and the laid-back thing. As a drummer, being younger, you want to stand out. But what happened now as a drummer, I don't want to stand out. I want to keep very simple beats and be in the background and play for the song. And it's probably taken me 25 years to do that. But now if someone asks me to do a solo, I feel like I'm Purple or something. It's like, solo. Nobody wants to hear a drum solo, dude. How about I just play the song and we move on? It's that kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, that's one thing I noticed about even the documentary or the docuseries or whatever. I'm sorry, the miniseries. And then the old photos of David. He's got some very 80s metal guitars. So I was like, man. He had to have had some awesome influences. It's not just a Les Paul. It was always something crazy and pointy.
And then, you know, yeah, and he also had Cliff Sellers, who was a member of the community, who was an amazing artist.
Yeah.
Cliff had done a lot of work, and he would airbrush guitars and just do these custom guitar pieces that were just out of this world. And, you know, it was really only for the group that he did stuff, so... His artwork, all the motorcycles. David bought motorcycles for all the guys, of course, before I came into the group.
Yeah.
And
always a day late and a dollar short, right?
What did I tell you? I'm always coming to the end of the party, dude. I'm always coming to the end of the party. That's going to be on my grave.
Right. How prevalent was music in Mount Carmel? Was David still listening to, you know, metal and you know, all that stuff in the compound, or was it kind of like passé at that time?
I wouldn't say it was passe. He was always a very focused individual.
Yeah.
And his chief focus was scripture. Understanding of scripture, pursuit of scripture, and more importantly, teaching it, because he believed he had all the answers.
Yeah.
Most of the people around him believed that he had the answers that certainly we were never able to find on our own. Steve Schneider, you know, was taught comparative religion, so just listening to Steve and Dave debate, or maybe Wayne Martin and Steve and Dave talk, was a fascinating thing, being in that room and listening to them get to the depths of what, like, Isaiah is really saying, and what is Jeremiah really saying. And hey, Pablo, come here and help us with this Hebrew word here. Let's find out what that really means. So that, you know, all that stuff was fascinating to me. David just focused on either on that or his own playing.
Yeah.
Like I said, his influence was like Satriani and Vai, but he believed that you shouldn't listen to a lot of influence.
Right.
And go out there and just like buy every record, listen to every record, and try to emulate those people, because you got to try to find your own style. And so the best way to try to find your own style is to woodshed, sit in a room and play on your own and try to find what sounds good to you. That was impossible for me as a drummer because I was just so influenced by music and I loved music so much that I wanted to listen to what every artist was doing. So you could say I did myself a disservice by not really finding my own drum style, but I at the same time, I also come through the back door a lot when it comes to rhythm, and I will do things that people don't expect. And I think that the part is because I've listened to so much music, and not just one type of music, but, you know, fusion or what. There's all kinds of influences out there that I've listened to. I played in jazz bands. I played in a Zydeco band once. I played in a Tejano band, congas for a Tejano band once. I've tried to do every form of music that I could play with other people. Because that's how you grow as a musician. But I've always been a rocker. So the periods of time where I personally was in a jazz band, I'd usually get fired within a couple months because it would progressively get louder, or progressively get more rocky, and it would progressively get faster. And I just couldn't seem to help myself. So I'm glad that I took the challenge to play those styles of music with people. But deep down, I'm a rocker, and I just had to face that at one point and say, okay, let's hit them hard.
How often would you guys rehearse? Was it a kind of a set thing, or was it like, hey, let's all go jam, or how did that work out?
It was every night. And what would happen when you were at Mount Carmel, especially for that last year, right before the BATF came in, we were pretty much solidly living in Waco at the property there, what I call Mount Carmel. People call it the compound. Compound's a word that the government and the media used to help to demonize the group. They tried to make it sound like we had a military compound. That place was made out of sheetrock and plywood. Seriously, it was about as fortified as a Dixie cup. So why always say the church or the home or Mount Carmel? I call it Mount Carmel Center because that's what it's been called for 70 years. I just got off track. I'm sorry, my friend. What was the question?
Just how often would you guys rehearse? And you were talking about every night after something.
Damn, there it is. Yeah, we fell into a thing where basically we would work on the house or on the property or maybe building the pool. So we'd work during the day. At night, we would have dinner. And then after dinner, usually the musicians would be in the chapel area. Dave would come in and want to play. We'd play for an hour. And as soon as the music stopped, that was the key for the study. And everyone would start filing in. So after the music was over, people would start filing in and David would give a study. Now, sometimes those studies would go an hour, sometimes they would go 3 hours, and sometimes they would go 6 or 7 hours, well into the night. It really just all depended on what was happening with David at the time.
Yeah.
A lot of times it would happen with David, which is really a weird thing, is he would be giving the kind of the same studies that he gave people over and over, the Holy Spirit study, the study about the kingdom to be set up. There were certain studies, but then often out of nowhere, we'd all see something new. He'd say, I was shown this, and he'd go into Isaiah, and he'd have a different way of looking at it that no one had seen before that yet made perfect sense. So he would go through long periods of time where there's nothing, and then all of a sudden there's something new. And everybody wondered how that happened, how, like, over the consistency of the 2 years that I knew the people, I saw that happen over and over again. Mm-hmm. And for some of the older people, it was even more astounding because he was not only building off the framework of Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Branch Davidians that branched off the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but he was creating or adding his own stuff scripturally that was just blowing people's minds. It was just very interesting. And I just realized that this is about the music, and I've probably talked more about the scripture with you than I have with just about any other interview I've ever done. I don't really know why that is.
No, it's all good, man. It's very good. The in the miniseries, it depicts that you guys played some shows. Did you guys play shows in Waco, or did you, you know, get out and play? Did you guys have a band name or anything like that?
Wow, that's a really good question. I don't think we had a band name. I don't remember that. Maybe the David Kresh band. I don't know. What David did is David had a friend, Randall, who owned a place called Q-Stick. It was a club in town, in the town of Belmead. And Dave got close with Randall. He helped Randall build a stage in the place. And Dave put on something called Boo Night. And that was on a Thursday night, as I recall. And Boo Night is where anyone could get up and use the equipment, play the drums, use the PA system. Any band in town or any musician could get up and play. And, you know, you could either get booed or get, you know, people would applaud. You know, everyone applauded. Everyone was pretty cool. But that's just a place where all these bands could get up and actually play. And it became hugely popular very quickly. And the place was packed every Thursday night after just a couple weeks of doing it. And, you know, that was because of David. You know, and I get up and I would sing Kiss songs with other people. And I'm used to being a drummer. So it was the first time that I ever got to be a front man. So that was a fun experience for me because I've always felt very protected and, you know, just quite comfortable behind the drums.
As a front man guitar player, you know, how would you rate David as a singer, as a player?
I think as a player, he got very good. Unfortunately, I don't know of any tapes that exist of him playing during my period of time there.
Right.
I know some were made. I just don't know where they are or if they're out there. And if someone has them, God, I'd love to hear it. I felt he got very, very good. I felt that I, as a drummer, wasn't progressing enough.
Mm.
But at the same time, playing with him was very frustrating because I wanted to write songs. I wanted to be in a band that had harmonies, that had specific lyrics, specific strong song structure, you know, a song. And that way we'd go and play our songs for people. And David didn't do songs when I came into the band. He had some songs that he played once in a while with us, but he was a jam guy, you know, and that to me, I don't know, that got old for me. I wanted to write songs and be in a band where I knew the backup parts I was going to sing and knew all the breaks and, you know, I didn't want to be in Fish. I didn't want to be in The Dead.
Right.
You know? I wanted to be in Def Leppard.
Nice.
You know, that's
early Def Leppard or like Hysteria Def Leppard?
Oh, first three albums, man. Up to Pyromania were just phenomenal.
Nice. Yeah, absolutely.
Lady Strange, High and Dry, On Through the Night even. That shit was great. That's phenomenal. Pyromania, dude, there was no turning back after Pyromania. I saw that tour. I can't remember if they were opening for Ozzy or Billy Squire. It was one of those. But I saw Def Leppard and they came out. And Pyromania had not been released yet. So I knew Lady Strange, Bringing On the Heartbreak, you know, those were the songs I were looking forward to. And all of a sudden they're playing Fool, and I'm like, what is this? And they play, you know, they play Pyromania, they play Rock of Ages. I'm like, what the? That song's great. What's that song? What album is that? Oh, yeah, I'd never heard it before. And then they do, you know, Bringing On the Heartbreak. You're like, I know this one, that's great. And then where's the new stuff? Not often do you go see a band and you're happy to hear the new stuff.
Right. Oh, yeah. 100%.
That was the only band I saw where every new song they played, I was like, oh, my God, I'm buying that record the second it comes out. They were phenomenal, dude. They blew me out of the water. That was phenomenal. And then, of course, after that concert, Pyromania was released, and it was the biggest album of the year. Biggest rock album. Fantastic.
What were the kind of the musical conversations between you guys kind of hanging out?
Well, you want to talk about the conversations, they would be like, so Tibbs, how come you don't play like this guy's drummer? Look, he sits really high up on the set. You sit low. You got to raise your your stool way up so you're playing on your tippy toes, or maybe you get that double bass thing going the way he's going. Come on, dude, step up your game. That was the conversation with Dave and me. He was always like, you know, I need you to get better. And I'm like, yeah, I'm trying. I'm just, you know.
You're like, who went to MIT drummer. Here?
Yeah, exactly. I was like, dude, you don't even. Write songs. So shut up.
Well, what were your go-to songs? I mean, I'm sure there was a bunch of staples in the set.
Yeah, he had one called A Sound of Thunder, which had to do with one of the seals.
Yeah.
Like I said, most of the stuff that he had written early on, like, they were folky songs. Mm-hmm. You know, songs to God, Shoshanayim. There was a song about Daniel, about the prophecies of Daniel. These were all songs that were written on acoustic. So he was getting more progressive on electric, and that's when he went from a song, writing songs, to actually just jamming. And again, that was, to me, was a period of frustration and such. I think that, you know, he liked Hendrix, he liked people like that. He wasn't focused on newer music the way I was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I would have kind of liked to hear his thought on, because, I mean, roughly the late 80s, early 90s, there was a big Christian metal scene, you know, Baron Cross and Stryper and Tourniquet, you know, all those guys were coming out. And I kind of wonder at what his thought on that would be, you know, if he would dissect those lyrics and be like, no, that's not right. That, you know, kind of get in the mind of that, that mindset there.
That's a really interesting question. Boy, I don't remember that ever being a thing for him.
Yeah.
I'm percolating something here, because that's a great question, man.
Yeah.
Really, no, that's a great question. He never really got into it. I mean, I think that he felt, okay, I'll be honest with you.
Okay.
David Kress felt that most Christians were just skimming the surface. That, you know, they just wanted to accept that Christ said, accept him as your savior and your sage, and that's it. So it's pretty easy for Christians. And David's path was always like, listen, this book says something from Genesis to Revelation. There's many prophets here talking about what God's will is. It's not that easy. You know, if that's good for you, fine. But I know what the scripture really says. And it's not what the Christians say that it says. There's so much more, so much depth between the Old and the New Testament that needs to be seen together as one, as opposed to just the New Testament undoing what the Old Testament does, or you know, the New Covenant. In other words, if you come into the New Testament, you don't have to follow all the laws of old, because Christ has made a new covenant with you. A lot of, you know, Christians believe that. Hey, like I said, that's absolutely fine if that's your faith. David thought that the scripture is all in all, and that from Genesis to Revelation is important. So the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. And his whole message was about putting them together. It was, what does the entire scripture say, and what's the plan of God based on the entire scripture, not just on one or two verses, and certainly not just on the Old or the New Testament, but on both. So his teachings were far more complex than your average kind of Christian teaching, or your average Jewish teaching, for that matter.
Well, I think what's fascinated me about the story, kind of coming back around, and I'm the type of person, once I get into something, I want to learn everything I can about it. So, I mean, I've watched the miniseries, and I watched or listened to some podcast series, and listened to some interviews with you. And the thing that I've come to find that's fascinating to me, I think, is what drew me to reaching out to you was, typically in any kind of like Christianity, the first thing to go is music. Like, music is evil, you know, and it seems like music was embraced by David and you guys.
Very true. It was actually a psalm.
Yeah.
Psalms is a very, there's 150 psalms, and it's considered to be like a book of Moses of King David, written about King David and about the, David believed that, little key, David believed that all 150 psalms were about the final message to be presented to the world before the kingdom to be set up. So basically his group. So that being said, there is a psalm that we all loved, and that psalm had to do with playing skillfully unto the Lord with a loud sound. And David Koresh interpreted that to be directly talking about playing a guitar, an electric guitar, with a loud sound. So a rock band. But yeah, Koresh believed that scripturally, that was worshiping God, being as good as you can with your instrument and playing it loudly, to, you know, not just electrifying your guitar, but with your whole heart playing unto God, which he always did. Everything he did for God, whether people, you know, believe that or understand that. I get that most people would not understand or believe that. But I've never met anyone more focused on God and the Word of God than David. He just was always there. He was always, always putting God first. It was, as a kind of a worldly person, it was actually a little annoying at times, frankly.
I bet.
I don't understand how you could just think about God 24/7 and just want to, you know, but I think even some of his wives that had survived will tell you the same thing, that that's, he was 24/7, man.
How do you approach David if he hits a wrong note, you know, or if he plays a part wrong? Are you just like, do you let it go or do you say something to him?
Well, that's the beauty of being in a jam band. It's almost like, isn't there a saying about jazz, there are no wrong notes, you know?
Well, I think it's if you hit a wrong note, hit it again, and then it's jazz. I think that's the saying.
That's good. I like that. It's actually very similar. He's never had any train wrecks or anything, yeah. You know, even if he missed a note. Because he's playing so quickly, often you wouldn't even notice it.
Nice.
You know, you'd have to have a pretty good ear for that. Frankly, I was always just trying to keep the beat and keep on time and try to come up with unique rhythm patterns in a 4-4 time frame. And that's another thing. You know, I wish that we would work and done some different time patterns and done some, different metered stuff. Because I find that a challenge in life, and I always love to work on songs that, you know, maybe 7-8 or some different time frames and switching those up. That's a lot of fun for a drummer especially. But it's often hard to write lyrics around.
Yeah, 3-4-7-8, always got that swing, that waltz to it, man. It's such good stuff. As we kind of wrap this up, I do want to ask you a couple of things about the at least the mini series that everybody's watching right now. I don't want to get too much into it because I'm sure you're, you know, every interview you get, you know, like I heard some doozy interviews with you, by the way. But you know, is there anything you take away from the mini series that they got wrong or they took too many liberties with?
Well, yeah, there's a ton of stuff. You know, here's what I say about the mini series. Personally, I like it. I think it's great writing.
Yeah.
But what people need to understand about the 6-part series is that it is a drama. It's not a documentary. Not only is it a drama, but it is a work of fiction that is based on historical fact.
Right.
Okay? So I'm just going to say it again. It's a work of fiction based on historical fact. So what that means to me is all the important things are true when they did happen and they are in it. However, many timelines were changed. I did not meet David in Texas. I met David in California. You have 7 or 8 major characters, and there's 130 people in that building at Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of characters put together into one character, 2 and 3 different characters. I did not bury Perry Jones's body at the front of the building. That was Greg Summers buried Peter Chent's body. Peter Chent was the guy that was shot by the helicopters who was on top of the water tower,
okay.
Was buried at the front of the building. And then Greg Summers lined up the 5 dogs that were killed on the first day for the world to see. And then it was actually Clive Doyle who buried Perry's body down in the concrete, down in the underground shelter. So things like that, you know, Hollywood made me look real good. And there were some things that I did. Like, I was the guy that found out that Ron Engelman was listening to us, and if we turn the
satellite
dish, they could know that happened. So, you know, there were a lot of things that were true and a lot that weren't. Hollywood, like I said, always makes you look better than you really are. I did write the book over 20 years ago, and the book is my story. The book is the truth. So if you wanted to find out exactly how it went down, the book's the way to go. That being said, the series has done more important things for Waco than I could ever have imagined. It humanized the people and made them real, and it made people see what the government truly is capable of. And in this case, how much they lied to you and me and the world for not only that 51 days, but for the last 20 years. Can I talk about my website for a second?
Yeah.
There's a couple things going on.
Yeah,
we got a couple more minutes?
Yeah, go ahead. We'll finish up with, you know, how everybody can find you, the website and all that good stuff.
Did you have any more questions? I'm not trying to end it early.
No, I'm good, man. I was kind of coming at this with all the music questions and all that stuff. Everybody can watch the docuseries, read your book, and go to your website to find out all the other atrocities that happened to you and to your friends. So just let us know about the website.
Oh, great, man. Thanks. So, you know, because of all this, I should have done this a long time ago, but I got a website up. It's WacoSurvivors.com. There's a plural on survivors, so there's not www.WacoSurvivors.com. And when you go there, there's a lot of interviews with survivors. We're still working on some of the content. This is going to be a work in progress for the next several years. I want it to be a huge informational website. But right now, there are some links to survivor interviews. There's behind-the-scenes pictures from the filming of the show. There's what Mount Carmel looks like today, some pictures from the past. We're going to have some FBI trophy pictures. We actually have pictures of the FBI posing for pictures in front of charred body.
Insane.
It's just incredible, the arrogance of some of these people when you see some of these pictures. We have pictures of certain negotiators posing in front of the building while the place is burning. I mean, it's just kind of awesome, the arrogance of these people. So anyway, that's going to be made available. There's an important thing going on. There's a place for it. Oh, incidentally, anyone who does buy my book from the website will get a signed copy from me. I spend a lot of time making sure that you know, everyone gets a signed copy. That's very important to me. But that money goes to, obviously, helping me be able to tell the story. But there's also a donate button in the upper right-hand corner. That donate button is for the Mount Carmel Historical and Preservation Society. And we're setting up a fund to help us get the land. It's currently owned by an individual who was not there when April 19th and February 28th happened. He was a former member under George Roden. He left when David took over. His name's Charlie. And he's basically squatted on the property for the last 20 years, kicked everyone off, all the survivors. I was out there giving talks to groups, and no one wanted to talk to him. They were coming out to talk to me. So he told me I couldn't speak to groups anymore and basically told me to get off the land. So, yeah, I need a legal fund to try to fight that. He's saying that he is a survivor, and he's taking donations. That's the word.
Oh, wow.
He's taking donations on behalf of survivors and then keeping them for himself. So he hasn't given a dime to Heather Jones, who actually lost her entire family out of Mount Carmel. And the way I look at it is Heather Jones should be living out there if she wants to with her family. Any of the people who survived this that need a place to go, they should be able to come there. I would personally like to see that property go to, like, maybe helping troubled teens or abused women's shelter. There's all kinds of things that could be done to serve the community that are not being done with that property. But more importantly, it needs to be a historical site. There needs to be a museum there where people can go and find out the true history of what happened. And it needs to be a 24-hour memorial to those that died. And that's what I want done. And I'm willing to hire any attorney, do whatever it takes to get that done, but it's going to require a bit of money. So, you know, if you got a few extra shekels, I understand if you don't at this point, so many people are out of work. And you know what? Then we just thank you for your blessing. Thank you for listening. But if you do have a couple extra bucks, you know, if you could help out, that'd be great, man. We really would appreciate it. And it does go to a good cause.
Well, David, man, thank you so much for taking the time today. This has been a lot of fun for me, and obviously since I've been down my Waco rabbit hole, to get to speak to you has been an honor and a pleasure, man.
Hey, thank you, man. I really enjoyed this one. Good luck to you, my friend.
Clear up the facts with all the
to give a huge thank you to David Thibodeau for taking the time. I know he's getting a ton of interview requests right now. When I talked to him, he had just gotten off the phone with TMZ, so he was slumming with me over here at the Talk To Me podcast. But a huge honor, pleasure to talk to David Thibodeau. Make sure you guys are checking out the miniseries on Netflix. Make sure you are checking out his book, Waco, A Survivor's Story. Check out his former band, The Blast Addicts, and if he puts out another band, make sure you're checking that out too. Good times, and thanks for checking out the show. So until next Thursday, I've been Joshua Toomey, and I will talk to you soon.